This afternoon, if you'll turn with me to the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 8, I'm going to be preaching to you in verses 3 to 5, but I want to begin reading at verse 1 when I do begin reading. This afternoon, I want to speak to you in a very unusual set of verses. This is, by the way, the 67th sermon I've preached on this book, and probably most of you can hardly remember when I began it, back in 2009, I think. But we're getting near the end of it, and it's been quite a journey of going through this blessed book. I want to speak to you this afternoon about this phrase, leaning on her beloved, which is what lovers do when they're walking together. They're in love and coming out of a wooded area that they have visited just to get out in nature. And oftentimes I think this is probably what happens with couples. They lean. You find her leaning on her beloved. Well, that's the picture that I want to try to open up for you spiritually here this afternoon, for this blessed book is full of word pictures that have a spiritual significance and meaning to them. So let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you. Father, thank you for the many good ways that you teach us through your blessed word. Your word is rich and full and varied in its instruction. And yet it always has a spiritual significance that in many cases goes beyond the literal words. And sometimes literal physical word pictures are given which have great depth to them of spiritual meaning, which is the case here this afternoon. So I pray that you'll help me as I deliver this, your word, to your people, that they will be built up by it, that we'd all be encouraged by it, strengthened by it, and that we would learn together what the truth of the matter is in relation to both our relationship with you and your kingdom coming in this fallen world of sin. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 1. Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you. I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Well, I want to remind you, as I attempt to lead you into greater understanding of the word pictures of this blessed book, that it is a book designed to teach us spiritual things on two different levels. First of all, God gave it to us to speak to us on the level of our individual experience, our personal relationship with Christ. And the second level is the spiritual, mystical relationship of the whole church, what the whole church has with our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ thinks upon His church, He loves His church, and He is using her to witness to the whole world what it is like to be married to Him spiritually, which is what every believer in Christ is. Christ is making her fit for heaven and holiness and eternal glory, and she is bearing His gospel and His word to the nations. In doing so, she is described for us here in verse 5 as coming out of the wilderness. leaning on her beloved. So at this time, I want to open up for you the two main spiritual concepts in these verses, which will help you to understand better where Christ is leading you personally in your spiritual relationship with Him, and also where He is leading His whole church in these days in which we live, that is, toward the climax of redemptive history. So first of all, I want to speak to you about the support that Christ's church knows at all times during times of difficulty and tribulation. Verse 3 says, His left hand is under my head, and His right hand embraces me. The word pictures here in these verses are literal physical, but the meaning is literal spiritual, as it is in all of this blessed book. It is the picture of Christ's everyday, ongoing, everlasting love and care for His church and every individual member and believer in it, all those people that make up His universal church. He supports us with His own spiritual hands, in and by the person of His Holy Spirit. His thoughts are continually of His church and how He might show her His love, how He might strengthen and uphold her faith. His left hand is under His bride's head, it says here, sustaining and upholding her in relation to all of her thoughts about Him and towards Him. His right hand is embracing her. That is, He's continually convincing her by His lovingly holding her that He will be there at her side. He will be there with her in all of His thoughts towards her until His church sees Him literally, physically, even at His second coming at the end of the world. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus says in His great commission to the church. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, this is how the Lord Jesus puts His hand under, His left hand under your head. This is how He supports your mind, how He helps you to think right thoughts. He is right there with you by His presence. He is your helper in all the various situations of your life. He is, by His speaking to your mind and by and through His written word, accompanied by the power of His Holy Spirit, then your thoughts are directed to what is right. And this is how your mind is sustained. This is how your mind is instructed by the truth, so that you're able to glorify Him. And yet at many points in this present church age, we find that Christ's bride, His church, has been harassed by the devil and the powers of evil among the nations of the world. Many Christians have, throughout the history of the church, been persecuted. They've been put to death by cruel political leaders and false religious leaders. And this has happened all down through all the centuries of church history. How did the saints endure these sufferings? They did it by Christ's left hand being under their head, and by His right hand, He embracing them. And the same, dear Christian, is what He will do for you in all of your times of trial and difficulty. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given, that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so we do, beloved brethren. We have the mind of Christ, and we have the mind of Christ in His Word, the Bible, but we also have the mind of Christ in His Spirit, who takes that Word and applies all this precious truth of the promises of Christ, speaking to us of His strength and His righteousness and His goodness and His grace and His fullness that we drink from, spiritually speaking. And by that, we are sustained. We are upheld in our intellect. We are supported in our hearts. I think that if anything, you and I ought to conclude from this that the Lord is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. We cannot see ourselves as anything coming from ourselves. Our sufficiency has to be of Christ as we live the Christian life. We have to see Him with His hand, spiritually speaking, supporting our intellect so that we do not become proud, so that we do not think that we know better than God, so that we think that we understand things more than what His Bible teaches us. No, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. You must have the mind of Christ. You must have His Spirit in your heart in order to be able to be upheld in your intellect as well as in your heart. In other words, to draw the right conclusions about the Bible, to draw the right conclusions about how you should think about God, about how you should think about other people, that you will let God teach you through His Word, which He does by His Spirit, when He is savingly bringing a person to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You see, one of the reasons that Christ suffered on the cross was to show you that His suffering love would accomplish for you these things that I'm speaking of, that you would learn from Christ Himself, from His sufferings, what His Spirit can and does accomplish in you. He accomplishes very definite results in terms of your being sustained in your intellect, so that you don't go insane when you aren't thinking right or when you're being persecuted. Why is it that that God had to take Nebuchadnezzar, when he was proud, and lower him to be like a beast of the field, to take away his intellect from him? It was because he couldn't think right. He wasn't thinking rightly. He said, "Oh, this great Babylon that I have built." And the Lord says to him through the angel, "That's it. Your sovereignty is taken away from you." He says, "And you will be like a beast of the field until 7 periods of time passes over you, until you understand that God is sovereign over you." And that's exactly what happened. His intellect was taken away from him. His great intellect that he was boasting in. His power, his plans, the things he had done, the things he had built. It was all, the glory of it all was taken away from him. What I'm trying to say to you is that when Christ died on the cross, he purchased a new spirit for you who believe in him. A new spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. It says in 2 Timothy 1:7. You see, you have the mind of Christ in His Word. But you also need to remember that you have the Spirit with you. It is the Spirit who is taking the Word and powerfully applying it to your mind, to your thoughts, thus giving you wisdom and strength in all the various situations of your life. And I'm saying this has been the case all the way down through the history of the church, beginning with the apostles. Oh, this is a great thing to think about church history like we're doing today. It really is. All the things that have been suffered by all the dear Christians all the way down through. They are with us here today in spirit. I hope that you understand that the things I was trying to teach you earlier today about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it has progression. His cause and kingdom have progression. And they are going to come to a mighty climax at the end, toward the latter part of this age, where Christ will completely, sovereignly take control of the nations of this world. And the Great Commission will be entirely fulfilled. Bear with me. I'm going to get there in my teaching you this. You see, the Lord expects you to pray. How do you respond in your love for Jesus Christ? He expects you to pray to Him. Your love is shown to Christ and you're responding to His faithfulness to your soul. You respond to His overtures to you by your seeing that He becomes to you your all in all in your living your life for Him. The one who you love in return. Not just that He has loved you, but that you love Him with your whole heart by keeping His Word, by becoming His faithful witness in a lost and dying world. You see, He expects you to pray for the advances of His kingdom. Not just to sit there and think that somehow this is going to happen without your prayers, without your labors in the gospel, without your sharing truth with people around you. He expects you to have holy, loving fellowship with Him in your mind over all the joys of your heart. All of the spiritual joys in your heart, you need to have fellowship with the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. Do you do that, dear Christian? As well as all the trials. Perhaps you only come to the Lord in prayer when you have a trial. Oh Lord, I'm having a terrible day. I'm coming to You. Help me. Well, that's good. But do you have fellowship with the Lord over your joys? The things that He does in your life that bring you delight. Do you express that to Him? He expects you to praise Him. He expects you to worship Him each and every day, to thank Him every day for all the good things which He and the Father providentially order for your life, for your good. Listen to how Jesus words this in John chapter 16, verse 23 to 27. And in that day you will ask Me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in My name. And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from God. Now the Lord Jesus was not speaking to His apostles and disciples about the time after He returns in His second coming. Oh no. When He says, in that day. No, He's speaking to them about the time after He ascended to heaven. When He came to sit at the Father's right hand. The time when He would send the Holy Spirit. The time when they, by the Spirit's power would really be able to pray and see their prayers answered. They hadn't asked for things in His name until then, like that. And so in the day of Pentecost, what happened? Peter preached, they all prayed, and the Lord saved 3,000 people in one sermon. A few days later, Peter stands up to preach again. They're being opposed vehemently by the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and the leaders of the people and the people of Israel. And Peter preaches again, and 5,000 people are saved. Now you have to stop and think about it. When multitudes of people were being saved by one or two sermons, what was going on? What was going on was that the sovereign God, the sovereign risen Lord Jesus, had ordained this in connection with the Father and the Spirit. And that's why these great results took place. By the way, we don't manufacture results in the Christian life. We don't make it happen in living the Christian life. It is Christ who through His great power and strength makes it happen in terms of people being saved and in terms of people understanding truth to be transformed by it. It's not simply your diligence. Diligence is the precious possession of a man. Working hard at something is very good. But that is not what's being talked about here. And you and I need to understand that we need to understand the strength of the living, risen Christ. You may be a Christian and not have understood the strength of the risen, living Christ who is in your heart at this very moment that I'm preaching to you this message, working there to show you these truths. In that day, He says, your joy would be made full because they would ask. And boy, did they ever ask. They really asked in those days of the early church, and they really got persecuted for it too, didn't they? Oh boy, you see, you better be ready for persecution if you're going to ask. Because it will come. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But you need to ask. It has to be granted to you, not only to believe, but to suffer for His name's sake. Listen to Acts 13:49. It says, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women of the chief men of the city, raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And what does it say there? The disciples mourned and wept for days. No. It says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It was that love of Christ, His right hand embracing them in the early church. That's what gave them such great joy. Think about how it is that Christ has His right hand embracing you. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 37. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, watch this, for your sake we are killed all the day long. Now, beloved brethren, that's the way that it was back there in the early church. So you see here that not only is your mind sustained and strengthened and upheld to do God's will and to be a good witness for Christ and the truth. By His left hand being under your head, we find here that Christ's right hand continually embraces you during those times when you are being charged with crimes that you haven't even committed. Or when you're being opposed and persecuted or even put to death for your faith. Still, you are more than a conqueror through Him who loved you. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to His own dear apostles when He went to the cross, John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Second, let's look at the leaning of the church upon her beloved, which she does coming up out of the wilderness. Verses 4 and 5a. Verse 4 says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases." Who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? So the book of Song of Solomon has more word pictures in it than any other book of the Bible, except possibly the book of Revelation. And there are reasons for this. Both of these blessed books are speaking of the mystical, spiritual relationship of Christ and His bride, the church. You'll notice the bride showing up in the book of Revelation. And you see that there's a false church, a harlot that's spoken of there, that tries to take the place of the bride during the church age, but isn't able to do so because of the strength of Christ's intercession and the faithfulness of His saints to truth. So in the progress of redemption, the history of redemption, this verse indicates, as I have been trying to tell you over many sessions, that there will be victory. There will be progress in the history of redemption. And this verse indicates that there will be progress made unto victory for Christ's cause of truth and righteousness as the age progresses. That's what I believe that verse 5 is picturing for us here. The visible church, that is, you look out and you see Christendom, there are many believers in many different denominations and places of the world. The visible church has been in the spiritual wilderness for hundreds of years. That's how it's been in this fallen world of woe. Oh yes, the church has made great advances and we're thankful for that. She'll continue to do it, like I'm saying, she will make progress. But the reason that she hasn't made more progress is because of the devil's schemes against the church on this higher level that I was talking to you about this morning. Roman Catholicism with its sacramental salvation, liberal Protestantism with its not believing in the Word of God as being the Word of God, the daughters of the harlot, as they're talked about in the book of Revelation. I'm saying to you that there have been and there will be and there are now even times and places around the world where there is intense persecution coming to God's people, God's church, Christ's church, opposing the progress of His kingdom in the world today, coming from Satan and evil men. But this verse in Song of Solomon here, because it's a word picture and because it seems to me to be tied to verses in the book of Revelation that I'll read to you here in just a moment, that there is coming a time where you're going to see the church overcome all opposition of Satan and be victorious. A time when the victory will be won, a time when Satan will be bound, a time when the Savior will bind Satan for 1,000 years. He'll be prevented from deceiving the nations any longer. The relationship between Christ and His church will come to dominate the thinking of the entire world. In verse 4, Christ charges the daughters of Jerusalem that they should not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Now, I've just finished explaining to you at some length from verse 3 how it is that Christ's love will always be with every Christian in whatever situations of difficulty or persecution that you are facing, or that any Christian is facing, all during this church age. So that is not the constant, uninterrupted love that is being spoken of in verse 4b. Do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. What then does this mean? Well, the daughters of Jerusalem are those young believers or those uninformed believers who desire to promote the victory of Christ's kingdom. And they are looking on at the drama of redemption. They are looking at Christ and His bride. And they do not completely understand God's purpose of the bride and the bridegroom. For instance, they do not know why they should not stir up and awaken the love of many to anticipate the full victory of Christ's church. That is, the full and immediate victory which will take place at Christ's second coming, because that's what's going to happen. They think that Christ's coming should come at any time. They hope that it is imminent. In one sense, this is good, for this world is most certainly a wilderness. And in terms of our living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, we ought always to be looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We should always be looking forward to, hastening unto, His second coming, when He will bring to us our complete redemption, our resurrection from the dead, and our glorification. We look forward to that time, don't we? Of the consummation of all things. We do look forward to the coming day of God, when Christ shall come and gather all the nations, gather all of His people to Himself in the rapture of the church, when He shall judge the world in righteousness, when He shall separate the wicked from the righteous and bring us to Himself to be with Him forevermore. We know that this world is a wilderness of sin that we live in, and we want to be free from that. We long to be brought out of it into the perfect world of righteousness that He will make for us, the new heavens and the new earth. They are coming, dear Christian. But I want you to think with me more carefully about the wilderness of our text. Is it referring to our being brought out of the world and into the new heavens and the new earth? No, I don't think so. For I believe that this verse that we are studying is saying that we are not to stir up nor awaken that love until He pleases. That is, until God the Father is satisfied that all of Christ's enemies have been put under His feet. We do long and look forward to His second coming. We should. But we must not stir up that love in the sense that we think that it could somehow happen at any time. The timing in the Father's mind is most certain of Christ's second coming. We don't know it. Are the anti-Christian powers broken in the world today? No. Have the Jews been converted to Jesus Christ? No. Has the last enemy that will be destroyed, which is death, been destroyed? No. That will only take place at Christ's second coming. Do you see it, dear Christian? Is this verse then referring to the conversion of individual people? They're being brought up out of the wilderness of sin and into the promised land of gospel grace. Well, I believe it is talking about that. That is the picture language that we see here in the sense of individual Christians. In fact, we find in the latter part of the same verse that Christ says to the bride, I have awakened you under the apple tree. Again, very personal picture language expressing the language of Christ and His and individual believers in His church. However, I believe that this verse should also be seen, and this is what I'm trying to teach you, that in the language of prophecy, you see two different levels. The one is the individual level of the believer in Christ. The other is the whole church together and the progress that that whole church makes. We need to see it in this way, I believe. Read in this way, this verse is particularly applicable to the times that we are now living in, the time when Christ's church is trying to be a good witness to the whole world and make disciples of the nation. But she's been forced into this wilderness, spiritually speaking, for a certain time. Listen to what I think is a similar use of the word wilderness in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. It says, Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, Behold, a fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, what's he speaking of here? What is this speaking of? It's speaking of the rise and the establishment of spiritual Babylon, the Antichrist of New Testament times, whose reign will be for 1,260 days, which are really years. During that time, Satan has and he will attempt to roadblock the gospel as much as he possibly can. And he has successfully in many ways really hindered and prevented Christ's cause and kingdom from coming to the nations in spirit and truth in the way that you and I would have it. That's what we long for, isn't it? At least I trust it is. That's what we want. We want the Great Commission to be fulfilled, and we want to be a part of it. Now, if we look more closely at this passage that I just read to you, we should be able to understand some things. Christ certainly has been caught up to heaven, even as it first appears that this passage is teaching. He now sits at the right hand of the Father. However, if you look more closely, the woman in this passage is not the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus. This woman is clothed with the sun, and she has the moon under her feet, and a garland of 12 stars on her head. And this is none other than the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must conclude that the child that is being spoken of here is not Christ himself, but rather the child is Christ's gospel and his kingdom's advance with that gospel to the nations. She is trying to bring Christ to the nations. She's trying to bring forth the gospel of Christ to the nations through her fulfilling the Great Commission. But the dragon's scheme here, Satan's scheme, was to draw away many ministers. A third of the stars, that's the stars are a picture of ministers, from preaching the true gospel of Christ, and thus devour her child as soon as it was born. The church's child, Christ's cause, and the success of it were caught up to God and to His throne. In other words, the success of Christ's kingdom and the church is fulfilling the Great Commission and His kingdom is coming to spiritually rule and reign among the nations are all connected with God the Father's decisions from His throne. That is, He has decided that at a certain point of church history, after the 1260 years, that this kingdom will be given to the saints. Says so very plainly and definitely in Daniel chapter 7, which I don't have time to go into and open up for you at this point. But this is what Revelation 20 and the millennium is all about. It is the climax of Christ's kingdom. It is the church coming out of the wilderness and leaning on her beloved. And even as our Christ is destined to rule all nations with a rod of iron, that is, through the rod of His strength, the gospel will prevail over individual men's hearts. All through this church age, even so the church, by means of her faithfulness to God's truth and by the power of the Spirit, according to the will and purpose of God, is prophesied to spiritually conquer and rule among the nations with that same rod of iron, which is speaking of the gospel and the word of God. All anti-Christian Jezebel, false doctrine, will come to an end during the millennium. She is in the wilderness now, the church is, but she shall come out of that wilderness leaning on her beloved. Listen to how Christ words it in Revelation 2, verse 14. Now, to you I say, He's speaking to Thyatira, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, that is, this anti-Christian doctrine of the woman Jezebel, who was teaching and seducing Christ's servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, those who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. There it is. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star is the precursor to Christ's second coming. And if I am correct, I believe it relates to the dawning of the millennial day. That day which is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The church down through her generations has been held in the strong arms of her Savior, Shepherd King. He has always loved her. And He always will. In all of her generations, He will show her His love, His faithfulness, and His continual care over her, His bride. And as this church age progresses, she will be awakened over and over again to remember the importance of what her calling is, that is, to promote holiness, to be a faithful witness to the gospel of her husband, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings, her Shepherd King, her spiritual husband. She will lean more and more upon her all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing friend as she comes out of this wilderness. And this is what you and I should pray for, both now and in the years to come, to see this sight of the church coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved. Well, let's pray together. Father, we ask that you will bless this study to our attention. Perhaps we have never thought upon these things and are amazed by them. Perhaps it takes us aback, thinking of the greatness of your plans, thinking about the extensiveness of the persecution and the greatness of the glory of the coming millennium, the latter-day glory of the church. Dear Lord, help us to begin to take in these truths and to understand that this is what your word is saying to us, that this church age is making progress to victory, certain victory in the climax of redemptive history. And we pray that we would all be working and laboring toward that and believing and hoping that our part in it will be a part that will make a difference in terms of prayer, in terms of preaching, in terms of living to you, in terms of laboring for your kingdom, in terms of being those who love the brethren and who love you most of all. So we pray that you will bless us with this study. May we think deeply upon what it means to us personally. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 489, "The Son of God Goes Forth to War." And we go forth to war with him, don't we? Hymn number 489. Let's stand together. The Son of God goes forth to war, a kingly crown to gain. His blood-red banner streams afar, who follows in his train. Who best can drink his cup of woe, triumphant over pain? Who patient bears his cross below, he follows in his train. The martyr first, whose eagle I could pierce, who saw his master in the sky and called on him to save. Like him with pardon on his tongue in midst of mortal pain, he prayed for them that did the wrong, who follows in his train. A glorious man, the chosen few, on whom the Spirit came. 12 valiant saints, their hope they knew, and marked the cross and flame. They met the tyrant's brandished steel, the lion's gory mane. They bowed their necks to death to feel who follows in their train. A noble army men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. Amen. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. May the Lord be with you and go with you.